Yeah, why not? Let's not waste any time. All right, let's pray and let's get this thing started. Heavenly Father, we love you, praise you. You're magnificent, perfect and righteous, strong and mighty. You have the power to save. You have the power to judge. You have the right to do all of these things. And we are your servants, your slaves. Those of us here who have been saved by the blood of your Son, blood bought, ransomed, redeemed. We have nothing to offer but everything. We give everything over to you. We are slaves that are willing and happy and joyfully giving our lives. I pray that we are. There are times where our sin nature fights that, and we want to hold back. But in our heart of hearts, what we really are yours. We're yours. And we thank you for that. That is all because of you. You deserve the praise and the honor and the glory for all of it. Today, as we look at your word and we see a real paradox, we see in the midst of judgment, massive, terrible, the most cataclysmic judgment you're going to unleash on planet Earth. In the midst of that, at the same time, we will also see the greatest evangelical work that the world has ever seen. And that's the sort of God that you are, and we praise you for that too. All of these things are because of you, through you, by you, and will be accomplished based on what your word says and will be accomplished to the letter. And we love you for that too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, I have to make a correction. After I got into the car last week, my family immediately jumped my case and said, "Oh, Dad, you really messed up." And I said, "Oh, that can't be. I don't mess up. That's not possible." "No, you said it. I don't think the word you said was the word you wanted to say." I don't think I said a word wrong. He said, "Oh, yeah, you used the word impotent." I said, I don't believe that. I didn't. "Oh, no, no, you did." And then Brock said, "You actually used it twice." So I don't think my family was the only one that caught me on that. The rest of you are just a little bit more gracious and generous to me. But it was, I think, in the midst, I believe it was when I was quoting Wiersbe. I think that's where it was. And we got to that section. We were talking about the unredeemed heart, that hardened heart that the non-believer has that we all had at one time. And so that's where I said impotent. And I meant to say, what did I mean to say? Impenitent. Thank you. I meant to say impenitent. See, jumped me immediately. Impenitent heart. So anyway, maybe I'll try it again today and see how it goes. Reading is hard. You guys need to understand. That's that, you know, we struggle through that a little, especially when you're up here. Okay, so we got that out of the way. We're not going to use that one again this week. However, we're going to go back to Wiersbe. He does have a lot of wisdom for us. You'll notice this title before we even start. Turn to Revelation chapter 7 with me so we can look at this. This is a long section, and believe it or not, we're going to get her done in 2 weeks. I don't have a choice. I have to make this work. I'm not going to cover all 17 verses today. That's not possible. But what we're looking at here, you'll notice right off the bat, I have a word here, interlude. And we're going to look at that a little bit later, and I'll explain what I mean by that, and I've even numbered it. Okay? So we're not in a judgment anymore. We're in a pause, so to speak. And it's a unique thing, although it does happen 5 different times. And so this is the first one we're going to come across, and it has to do with this 144,000 that they'll kind of break down today and then into next week. So we'll put these two together. So as you notice here, we've got our judgments, and we've already gone through 6. And we're now in a pause here, right here, an interlude, if you will. We're going to see another one. By the way, I'm going to mention this, if I can go forward to this section right here. We call this this is what the commentaries have called it. They call these non-chronological parenthetical insertions. So that's a big, huge mouthful. There are 5 of these, okay? Non-chronological parenthetical insertions. And these are what we see. So we have this first one here. Then we have another one, and another one. Now I'm going to go back to this here. this year. It's interesting because three of them happen in between. Here we have this first one in between the sixth and the seventh seal. So there's an interlude, this parenthetical insertion. There's another one in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So there's another pause. And then we have another one between the sixth bowl or vial and the seventh. And then there's a few others. There's two others in between as well. So it's kind of an interesting thing that we're going to look at. And this is the first of them. And they are not dealing with specific judgments. They're dealing with kind of giving you a broader picture. We'll talk about that as we get to it. Just so we can understand our transition. Last week, we finished with this major judgment that is talked about in the Old Testament that is always associated with the day of the Lord and God's wrath. We looked at Joel and we looked at Isaiah and Zechariah, and they all make reference to this and this incredible thing that happens to planet Earth that only God could do. And I don't know that I've even focused on this too much because I've had it up here a few times. You know, it's kind of interesting to contrast the judgments that God unleashed on the earth in judgments 1 through 5, he used humans to do that. You know, it's violence, it's viruses, it's kind of, he used his nature. Here, we have God alone as the agency for that. And he turns things upside down. So that's where we ended last week. But you'll remember this, hopefully. Remember that question? If you look in your Bibles, you're in Revelation 7. I think I had you go there. But if you go just to the very last verse of chapter 6 and verse 17, the very end of it, a question was raised. Who can stand? You remember that? Who can stand? And initially, as you read that, like, nobody can stand. And that's the right answer. Alone, no one can stand. I want to remind you of something, though, about our Bibles. These chapter breaks are not divine. They're not supernatural. They're not inspired. Those were put in later. If you were to have read this when John originally penned it, it's just one big letter. And what I believe is going on here, and many commentaries will support this, and many of the people that you'll hear me quote today will support this, is that question is answered immediately in this first interlude, in this first parenthetical pause. We have an answer to that question: who can stand? Well, if it's God's wrath and power, humans can't stand. We can't stand against that kind of power. But God can protect a person by his own that is his own possession, and we will see that today. So in this particular passage, let's just read the first three verses for now. It says this: after this, so who can stand? And then after this, remember, there would be no break here. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. All right, so that's our setup. We have an answer right off the bat to this question. By the way, that's the tribes. I'm not going to read all of these out right now. I may later on. We probably will. It is important. That may be next week that we get to that, but you can see that font's pretty small the way that is. But here's a question answered: who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? Well, right off the bat, we have 144,000 that are divinely protected, sealed. We're going to look at that sealing and what that means here in just a moment. But I think what we're going to see, and we're not going to take the time to read this today, but I would challenge you this week as we approach verses 9 through 17, read that. It's a beautiful set of verses. It's actually an incredible thing, because what I think we're seeing here is a cause and effect. And others believe the same thing. We have who can stand? Well, only those who are handpicked, hand chosen, these sealed that God uses of the kind of incredible thing that is happening, a fulfillment of what we will see a little later in Romans 11 of these young Jewish men They're protected, and then they're converts who we're going to see in heaven. And what's interesting about that is so many of them are going to die. So many of them are going to die by the hands of the evil world and what's happening in and around the world and the Antichrist himself. But as we know, we have an eternal perspective, don't we? So you might think, they didn't stand it. They weren't able to stand it. Yes, they were, because where they are now in heaven, where they will be in heaven, is so much better than this place. And why can they stand? And I think this is the key to this. Because of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the same Lamb that brings the wrath. Do you remember last week that quote from Wiersbe? He talked about the paradox of the lamb and the lion. And I'll just read a few pieces of this. And it's just from last week. God's wrath is associated with his holiness. It says, we forget his holiness and his justice. We just want to talk about his meekness and his gentleness. But it's the same lamb that has the wrath and the grace. It's the same lamb that has vengeance and has love. As a matter of fact, his love is part of all of it. And so it's a good thing to remember. The same lamb that they know is bringing wrath is the same lamb that's about to save, maybe potentially. We don't have a number. As a matter of fact, skip ahead a little bit. It says, verse 9 in your Bibles, after this, after these Jewish men go out and do what God has commissioned them to do, a great multitude that no one could number, a number beyond reckoning. How many? I don't know. You know, we've talked about some of the death that is happening on earth during this time period. 2 billion at a clip, potentially. Maybe more. We don't know when this is going to happen. So we don't know what the world's population will be when it takes place. But if he now says, I can't even number this, this could be the greatest evangelical work in the history of mankind. And what I mentioned to the elders this morning, Pastor Kevin asked me, what was your big takeaway? My big takeaway is you have a God who cares about the souls of men so much that in the midst of his prophesied vengeance and by the way, deserved wrath, we deserve it. In the midst of him playing this out just like he warned mankind he would do for thousands of years, in the midst of him doing that, he's also saving people because that's his heart. That's his desires, for men to be saved, for men to repent, to come to an understanding of the truth of the gospel. It's amazing. Remember why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. And that's an amazing thing. That's the big takeaway from this. An incredible God that we have. Who can stand? Well, those who are saved, that's who can stand. And I want to remind us of this. Remember, this is, when we look at Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse, a reminder of this. We kind of keep going back to this as the birth pains, but remember what Christ said. He said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. MacArthur, I'm going to quote him a little bit later. Endurance isn't earning it. Endurance is a proof that you are saved. So don't misunderstand that statement. But notice what Christ says here. And I think it's a connection to these 144,000 missionaries, evangelists that come from the Jewish tribes. But it's also just the way the gospel spread today. One-on-one, individuals proclaiming the truth, the Bible itself. We also have two witnesses that we'll get to later. We have an angel that's doing it. But primarily, these evangelists that go out and do the work, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. As you're in Revelation again, remember what verse 9 said. Notice what it said again. Just look at it again. It says, a great multitude that no one could number from where? It says, from every nation. So these are Jewish men. Clearly, we've got the tribes listed out here that are proclaiming the gospel, but they're doing it all over planet Earth. I think they're fulfilling part of what Christ is talking about here in the Olivet Discourse. I think it's an amazing thing. Here's what Wiersbe says about this. While we are not told explicitly in Scripture that the 144,000 Jews are God's special witnesses and to the world, essentially, and that the Gentile host is saved through their ministry, but this appears to be a logical deduction. And again, back to why these chapter breaks are tough. Otherwise, why are they associated in this chapter together? Why are they together? Why are they right there, right after that question? The parallel with Matthew 24:14, which I just looked at, also indicates that the 144,000 will witness for the Lord during the tribulation. So I think that's a pretty good connection. Here's what Dr. Mark Hitchcock says about the same passage. According to Revelation 7:9-17, we just looked at 9, there will be a great multitude of Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation period, and I think this great multitude of Gentiles are the result of the ministry of the 144,000. So you have kind of a cause and effect relationship, which I've mentioned as well. Cause and effect relationship, the 144,000 mentioned in the first half of this chapter are the cause, and their effect is the great multitude of Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. These 144,000 Jewish missionaries are going to be, and these are his words, and I liked them, I think an evangelistic dynamo. I was trying to get to the dynamo part. Yeah, because that's cool. On the earth during the tribulation, they're going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls that are changed by Christ. Isn't that what happened to him? Think about this. The Apostle Paul knew his Bible. He was a good Jew. As a matter of fact, he would claim to be the best. As a matter of fact, a Pharisee trained under Gamaliel. I mean, he was top shelf. And God knew that and prepared him for that and then changed him in a moment when he didn't expect it. I think these Jews are going to be like that. They're going to know the Old Testament well. They're going to know Isaiah 53. They're going to know Zechariah. They're going to know the Psalms. And then it's all going to come together when the Holy Spirit comes on them, just like it did Paul. Anyway, so this evangelistic dynamo on earth, these Apostle Pauls, if you will, that are changed by Christ as Paul was on the road to Damascus, and they're commissioned to proclaim the gospel. I think that's kind of how we should view these guys. People like that. We're going to find out later in Revelation 14 when they come up again that they're unmarried, they're young, that he calls them the first fruits there. First fruits. And we'll talk about what they're first fruits of here in just a moment. Okay, so this is the first of this kind of insertion. So we'll use this slide again when it comes up later on. But right here, we've got this little insertion about these Jews, and really I should have written in here, and their converts. I think that's a good way to look at this. This first interlude that we see. And by the way, this is an old commentary. As a matter of fact, I think it was published in the 60s. So it was even before my time, but he has a really good illustration about what these interludes are like. It's kind of small, so I'll read it to you. He calls them lunch breaks, okay? So here's, and I think it'll help us a little bit. Let me read this. When you go on a hike, and I don't hike much, but some of you do, what do? You kind of walk up the mountain in order, and all of a sudden someone gets hungry and says, I want to stop for lunch. And so what kind of place do you pick for lunch on this hike on the mountain? You pick the most scenic place you can find, because when you're in a good scenic place, you're allowed to, with good vision and good location, look backward from where you came from, and it allows you to look forward to where you're going. So it's a pause. It's an interlude. And then once you have this view and had your lunch, then you get right back on the road and you keep marching up the mountain. In essence, that's what the book of Revelation is doing. It's moving chronologically, but there are 5 lunch breaks found. And the lunch breaks are all related to something that has already happened or is about to happen. So you're reflecting on what has happened, or you're looking forward into what's going to happen, and it gives you more context. And I think that's a good way to look at this. Something that's already happened or is about to happen in the sequence. It's not irrelevant data. It's not random data. Not just thrown in at you. It's designed by the Holy Spirit to give further clarification to something you've just read or conversely are about to read. And I think that's a good way to look at that. It gives us more information. So let's just go backwards for a second. So here we have the 144,000 Jews that are converted, that supernaturally are saved and are protected, as we're going to see, sealed. And they go and do this incredible work and are part of this great evangelical work that's going on in the world. Then we see this announcement of no delay and then 2 witnesses. And we're getting more information about these 2 witnesses. Again, supernaturally empowered to do incredible things. But it's an interlude. It gives us a little bit more information. Here in Revelation 12, we get more information about the Antichrist and his kind of henchmen, the false prophet. And yet in the midst of that, we see them attacking the Jews, and we get more information about the mark of the beast and extra detail. Then we see the gathering of the nations for Armageddon to set us up for chapter 19. And then the idea of this human system, this Babylonian system, maybe even real Babylon, but we'll get to that much later. And we're getting a little bit more detail about that. So it's just to help kind of maybe sew up some loose ends, possibly, but also give some clarification and some maybe insight into what's happening around you, what happened before and what's happening later. Hopefully that helps a little bit. I think that's kind of a good view of it. All right, let's attack this one at a time. Right off the bat, it says four angels. And I think we need to look at this, and I'll just tell you, you have to make some assumptions because we're not told specifically which. We've seen a lot of angels already. We've seen living creatures that we think are angelic in part, that are like the seraphim, possibly, and the cherubim, but we're not sure if they're the same thing. We have angels that are associated with the judgments. There are angels, but here's what the text says. After this, I saw four angels. They don't tell us which ones. I'm going to give us some options here. Standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Again, we'll go to Wiersbe, gives us some insight about angels. Angels are associated with the forces of nature. Wind here, as we saw. Fire in Revelation 14, and water in Revelation 16. So we do have something like that. Specifically here, it says they stop the winds, implies a lull before the storm. So in part, what we're dealing with here is his view on this, and I kind of tend to lean this way. I'll show you another view here in just a second, is that there is a pause, this interlude, showing us what's about to happen, and the judgments that are coming. He's alluding to these angels, and I'll show you what I mean. Let me finish his quote. He says, God controls all of nature. So we all already have established this, that this is all the wrath of the Lamb. All of this is God's doing. None of this happens outside of his control. So God often uses angels to finish or complete his bidding. During the day of his wrath, he will use the forces of nature to judge mankind. The phrase, and I misspelled it there, the phrase four corners of the earth is no more unscientific here than it is in Isaiah 11:12 or the daily newspaper. Let me give you an example of the four corners, and I'll only say this for a minute. That is what we would call, instead of plain, it's actually a mix of plain language and figurative language. And here's an example of that. My wife might ask me, well, how'd you sleep last night? You know, and I said, oh, I slept in. I slept till 6. I slept like a log. Well, I gave her some specific stuff, right? 6 a.m., she took that literally. Oh, he slept till 6. That's great. But she didn't think, he slept like a log. He turned into a log? That's not what she thought. She knew what I meant, that I was out cold. It was figurative language mixed with very plain language. I think that's what's going on here. The reason I mention this, and I'm only going to mention it, there are people, believers, who take a verse like this and say, well, the earth is flat because there's four corners of the earth. He just said it right here. And there's some Old Testament connections to that as well. By the way, there are also Old Testament connections to the world being a sphere too, so that doesn't work. But that's not what's going on here. We're talking about north, south, east, and west. That's all. That's all that's going on here. And that's the connection he's making. So anyway, hopefully that makes some sense to you. But what could this be when you talk about these angels? And I tend to think it has something to do with what's coming rather than what's in the past. I'll show you both sides of this. But look at Revelation 9. You can turn there in your Bibles. I have it up on the screen. But it says this about four angels. It says, and by the way, this is probably, this is at the end, this is the sixth trumpet. So again, we're talking about judgments coming. The trumpet judgments have a lot to do with weather as well, and the atmosphere and things coming from outer space, as we'll see as we go forward. But four angels are mentioned here. It says this, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, these trumpet judgments, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of all mankind. So it could be these four angels. Now, I do tend to think it's probably the judgments of all the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that are about to come. And God was saying, just hold up. And there's been a lot of destruction already, but I've got to seal these men. I've got to protect these men first. That's a possibility. There's a second possibility. And I'll use Dr. Woods for this one in his book. He says this. You'll notice the expression after this. Metatauta, we've talked about that Greek word before. But he says this. When it's accompanied by a verb of perception, like I saw and I heard, he contends it's not making a statement that chapter 7 is going to definitively follow the information in chapter 6. Whenever metatauto after this in the book of Revelation is followed by a verb of perception, like I saw and I heard, it's not necessarily here's what's going to come after seal judgment number 6. What it's saying is that the next thing John saw, that this is the next thing God saw fit to disclose to John. He's trying to make the argument that maybe these guys are sealed early, before the first five seals are even broken. And that's possible. I don't know. I think it's fairly inconsistent because in his book he also talks about the fact that it answers the question of who can stand. And then right after that, after this, I saw, and he said, well, these guys can stand. So it's on both sides of this. I don't think it really matters too much. God's going to protect these guys at some point. Could be early in the tribulation, maybe during that time of peace at the very beginning. It could be right before the trumpet judgments. It's really not important for us to figure out, but what we do want to understand is what they're doing and what God is doing. But at any rate, it's one or the other. Okay. So it could be right here where they're sealed. It could be thinking, okay, this is, because it's an interlude, we're looking back, maybe these guys have been sealed the whole time. By the way, I think there's a no doubt, and whether it's these guys or not, there's no doubt people will be saved in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. There's no doubt. And what's my argument for that? Well, remember Seal 5. What did we have there? Martyrs. They had to hear the gospel, and they had to hear it from somebody, and they had to get saved, and that's could possibly be the 144,000 or other. Anyway, it's something you can debate in your mind. You can go either side of that. It doesn't really matter. Okay, the seal of the living God. This is pretty cool. When we talk about the seal of the living God, there's a couple elements here. I want to talk first about the living God part. This is, to me, as I looked into this and did a little word study, so I want to figure out how many times that phrase is used, the living God. And honestly, it's only 30 times that the living God is used. And it's split pretty much even Old Testament to New Testament. We're going to look at one while I talk and pontificate. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. I'll just reread this section for you while you do that. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 10. So as I thought about this, okay, it's split even. It's essentially 16 to 14 on this. Why isn't it used more? And I think it's an assumption. That's what it is. As a matter of fact, in part, it's an assumption by even in the New Testament. I'll give you an example of this. I think the most famous statement of a believer that's such a clear statement of what we should believe is when Christ asked Peter, if you remember in Matthew 16, well, who do you say that I am? And you know his response, and he uses that term. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here's the contrast. Just a few chapters later, when the high priest is questioning Christ, and he says, tell us plainly, right? And he says, I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? So he's using that term, and so is a true believer using that term. It's assumed, and what I'm trying to, my argument that I'm making is that we have a living God compared to a non-living God. Here's an example of this, Jeremiah chapter 10, I'll bring it up. Well, I won't bring it up, you've got it in front of you. Jeremiah chapter 10, great set of verses here to give us the contrast. It's something that Jews knew because that's what made God special. He's different than the false gods. Here's an example. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they're all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. See the contrast there? The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. Amen. This is true. It is his wrath, the earthquakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Whew. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. There's, like I said, 30 passages about the living God. This one really sums her up. This is who our God is. He's the same God today as he was when Jeremiah penned this. He's the same one. And have we not seen in Revelation how he shakes the earth at his indignation? Have we not seen, and by the way, as we go forward into this, we're going to see, Paul uses the same illustration, Paul and Barnabas, when in Lystra they were thinking Paul and Barnabas were gods, and he goes right back to that same thing. He goes back to that same concept. We also are men like nature, with a nature like you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God. So this is a consistency that he's going to tap into this truth. But I think it's interesting, after that sixth trumpet, remember, another interlude after the sixth trumpet, what do we see again? These people wouldn't repent. What did they do? And I don't read the whole thing because I've read this before. They won't give up worshiping demons and idols. They won't do that. They won't worship the one true God. This is a consistent sin of rebellion in mankind's history, from beginning to end. We have a living God that's different than every other God. And because of that, we're different when we are saved by this living God. He changes us too. And that transitions us into the seal of God, which is an incredible thing when you consider it. So back to Revelation 7, what's he say? Do not harm the sea or the trees. Don't let this judgment come until we've sealed. And I love this, we have sealed the servants of our God. Another Trinity connection here. The servants of our God on their forehead. We have done this. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, what's this word? We've looked at this before. As a matter of fact, I morphed this slide from one that I used in John 12 when I was preaching on John 12. But this is indicating something that is like an imprint that was used in this time and place, and typically a signet ring. I actually wear a ring that's a signet ring. It was my dad's, and I've worn it since he passed away. And it's just kind of got a soldier on it, and I don't really know the history of it. I don't know why he had it or when he wore it. It's from the 70s sometime. But it clings against this one that my wife bought me that has crosses on it. And it kind of just reminds me all the time that I'm not what I once was. You know, this kind of Roman soldier-looking thing has been transformed into what God wants him to be. It's just kind of an interesting thing. But it's a signet ring. It's got an impression on it. And what would this word in the mind of the first century believer think? How would they think about this? It's an ownership. I own this. This is mine. This one I have stamped, and I've stamped the approval, but it's stamp of ownership. It goes beyond that, because in this particular situation, not only is it a stamp of approval or a stamp of ownership, it's a stamp of protection. What comes with it is the authority, the might, the power of that king that uses that signet ring, that everything that goes behind it. You can kind of think of like the signet rings that were used the signet ring that was used when the Jews came back from Babylon, and there was a document that was stamped, and it had such authority behind it, because if the king of Persia is going to back it up, it comes with the might of the Persian army too, and that's going to defend it, that's going to protect it, that's going to make sure that nothing goes wrong with it. It comes with that kind of, if people saw it, they'd back up. Oh, okay. Well, okay, we'll do that then, because they know what kind of might goes behind it. That's what we're dealing with here when we're talking about the seal. Now, here's what's neat, okay? These are men who are sealed, protected, owned by God for a special purpose. This same word is used here, okay? Notice this. Paul uses the same word. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, connecting all these dots, the gospel of your, you were saved by the gospel and believed in him. What happened? You were sealed, stamped, you're mine. And what comes with that is the power of God. Does that mean that nothing bad will happen to you? No. It means you eternally are saved. Nothing can touch you. Amazing when you think about that. You're sealed, and what seals you is the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to go back here for just a second. Notice, we have sealed you. So what does Paul say in Ephesians 1? He said the Holy Spirit is involved in this. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee of your inheritance. Here he's making it a, and notice, he's making it an eternal thing. An inheritance, we will acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is something he's going to do, and it has an eternal effect, the power God has behind him. So we connect to this. It's pretty amazing when we think of this. Moody's commentary puts a lot of this together for us. Here's what it says. These four angels are commissioned to delay the winds of judgment until God's bond servants, we'll get to that in a moment, could be sealed for protection. The seal indicates God's ownership and thus protection by God. No more judgment would be exacted against the earth until their safety was assured. They seem to be the answer to the critical question posed in 6:17, which I addressed. These can withstand the wrath of the Lamb because they are rightly related. I'm going to read that again. They are rightly related to the Father through the Son. And I added the Lamb because that's what we're dealing with here. And bear his seal upon their foreheads. And we're going to talk about this later, but they appear in stark contrast to those who are later seen as identified with the beast and accepting his mark. And by the way, on the right hand or the forehead. That's another one of the interludes in chapter 13, but there's a contrast here. Satan is always trying to counterfeit what Christ does. And we even have a counterfeit resurrection that the Antichrist tries to do. We have a counterfeit Trinity that the Antichrist, a counterfeit peace. Remember, we talked about that. And by the way, that's how Satan works now. What he offers to you looks good, but it is counterfeit. That's still the way the enemy works. MacArthur says this about it, also giving us more perspective. John pictures the 144,000 Jewish evangelists as have being sealed with a sign on their forehead. And the seal takes place before the most serious trials come. So MacArthur would put this happening in chronological order, that this interlude is letting us stop and then look forward. And I tend to lean that way. But again, I can see how maybe they could have been sealed at the beginning. So the seal signifies beforehand that the 144,000 belong to God. They're his. Notice then that these Jews are not granted acceptance from God because of their endurance. I referenced this earlier. Rather, their endurance is proof that they are among the ones who are saved. And I mentioned that. That's still true. That's how that works. All right, next section of this says bondservants, servants of God. So back to chapter 7, verse 3 again. Don't harm the earth and the sea or the trees. We've sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Bondservants is what it says. And I believe that new translation, what's that new translation called? Say it again. Legacy Standard. I think it says slave. Does anybody have the Legacy Standard? I think you do. Does it say slave? Good. It should, because that's the word. That is the word. I'm not sure why they haven't translated it that way up to this point. I have a theory or two about why they haven't. But this is the real answer to that. What does that really mean? And when you hear slave, you know what it means. Okay. Again, we have a connection to our walk with Christ today. Paul calling himself this. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. Doulos is the same exact Greek word here. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Think about the context here. He's talking about proclaiming the gospel. And that's our job now. We talked about this a little bit before. We were joking about it amongst the elders here this morning about how we can tend to think that, I don't know how God's going to do all this without us. You know, the church is raptured. It's just going to be a disaster. Everything's going to go to the pits. It's going to be terrible. No, God always has his remnant. God always has his slaves, his servants, those he saved. And when you're saved and what you once were, think about how these Jewish men had been raised, these 144,000, we don't know them, of course, but just they were probably taught to think Jesus was a blasphemer. They probably were. If these are men like Saul of Tarsus was, they were probably guys who had been taught since the time they were young that Christianity was a false religion and Jesus was a liar. That's probably what they were taught. And then everything switches on them and God said, nope, you're mine. Just like Paul, you're mine, and everything changes. And it's kind of interesting when you look at Paul's life, it took a while for people to trust him because he was so vehemently against Christianity. He was rounding him up and killing him. He's on the way to do that as he was on to Damascus. He was going to round up Christians. It's Ananias, the very first Christian that had to talk to him. Ananias said back to God, it's almost a funny thing, are you sure? You know who this guy is? And yet, that's our mindset. We think, but God's going to do this. And he's going to use these young men who probably all their life had been opposing God, opposing the truth, opposing their Messiah, opposing the absolute certainty of who Christ is. And then he changes it all, and they're now slaves, just like you are. You think what you once were and what you are now, and when you think of it in its purest form, everything is forfeit in your life for the sake of Christ, isn't it? When you're thinking rightly, Christian, not when you're letting that sin creep back in. That happens to me every day and every week. But when I'm thinking rightly, when I'm in step with the Word of God, there is nothing I hold tight to. And you don't either. When you think of it in its purest form in your walk with Christ, you know it's all his. And you gladly give it to him, don't you? Yeah, that's what's going on here. That's what a slave is. We have a good explanation of this. We're not here to do our own thing. Andy Wood says, we're not here to formulate our own ideas. We're not here to pursue our own agenda. We're not here to pursue our own program. Here's what we're here for. We're here to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians and walk out the life of discipleship where we become a doulos, a bondservant, a slave, if you will. It is interesting that when the apostles wrote the letters in the New Testament, they didn't tout their credentials. I love this. They didn't do that. Today, when people write articles or books, they always have to put a laundry list of their credentials and their accomplishments. You don't find that with the apostles. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter calls himself at the beginning of the book a bondservant, a slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's who I am. Puts it all on Christ. I'm a slave and his apostle. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, connecting believers as being those same kind of bondservants, right? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How are we? Why are we? Because of the blood of the Lamb, his righteousness transferred to us. Now only am I an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm a bondservant, I am a slave. That's what he says. That's how Peter, who most people put as one of these leaders of the apostles, he says, I'm just a slave. Just a slave. And that's our view too. All right, let's finish this up with talking about these 144,000. Notice it says 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'll bring this up, and I know it's very hard to see. You have multiple lists, and I'll have to talk about this week and a little bit next week as well, about this list of tribes. Now, I'm going to just cut right to the chase. There are a lot of people who make this into the church somehow. As a matter of fact, you even have cults that have started because of that sort of thing. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, believed that every believer was this. They ran into a problem when they had more than 144,000 of them, and then I think they probably started, well, I wonder if I am or if he is, or did I just boot him out? I don't. That doesn't work like that. When you have something so specific like this, where there is Jewish-specific tribes mentioned and specific numbers, you contrast that with the multitude of believers that come out of this incredible evangelical work. This is too specific to be allegorical or spiritual or symbolic. We have some of that, and it's defined in Scripture for us, especially when it's the first time we've seen it. But we see lists of tribes all throughout the Scriptures. They aren't always consistent. As a matter of fact, Dan is left off, and Joseph splits with his sons. Let's just talk about that for a second. A couple quotes that I have that help us clear this up. But just to make sure we understand, this is real, and I think these are real men from real tribes. And before I read this quote, it's important to note, although we may not know all the tribes and who is in what tribe, and some of the Jews today don't know which tribe they're in, God does. So don't limit it that way, like, well, I mean, if Ancestry.com can't figure it out, how could God? That's not how that works. Okay, God knows who his people are, and he knows which tribe they're from. But anyway, back to the idea of how we interpret this. This is another very old commentary, but it's a good explanation of this. Generally, an expression is figurative when it is out of character with the subject discussed, or is contrary to fact, experience, or observation. So that's not what we have. When John wrote the 144,000 will be sealed, there's no reason not to take these numbers in their normal literal sense. There's nothing in the text that would drive us to this is symbolic. Sometimes we have that. The 24 elders we did, we had symbolic things that connected it to us, and we'd never seen these 24 elders in Scripture anywhere before. So it was only there. We see tribes all over the place, and specifically Israel all over the place. Since the tribal names are literal and not symbolic, there's no reason to take the numbers symbolically. So take one, take two. And by the way, this man is a convert. He was a Jew who is now a converted Jew, a Messianic Jew. Here's what he says in his book. There's not a single passage in the entire New Testament where language that speaks of Israel or the Jews ever is used to refer to anyone who is not ethnically Israel. It doesn't happen. If it's nation Israel and Jews, it's always Jews. The conclusion is that the church is never called and is not a spiritual Israel or a new Israel. You never see that. You don't see the term new Israel or spiritual Israel. The term Israel is either used of the nation or the people as a whole or of the believing remnant within. It is never used of the church in general or of Gentile believers in particular. So we don't have that anywhere in Scripture, so we don't want to apply it here either. So I don't know if you've heard those sort of descriptions before, but that's a dangerous thing to consider and when we look at it. So turn to Revelation chapter 14 real quick, and I'm out of time, but I'm going to use about two or three more minutes. I could probably use another hour, but I'm not going to do it. It'll have to wait till next week. But at least this will help transition us in. I mentioned this earlier, and I just wanted to connect those dots. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. I'm in Jeremiah. That will be confusing. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. I love that Jeremiah passage, by the way. That's a good one to resonate on what living God we have. But here, this is another one of these interludes, and it happens to be about the 144,000, giving us more information about them. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name on and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is our seal. I think that's a connection to the Trinity. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they're singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. We're there, we're listening to them. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women. We'll talk about that more later. For they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. First fruits is the key here. We got some other detail about them. They're distinct from the church, as we see in this, but it's called the first fruits. The first fruits of what? So I'll end here and begin next week here, but you'll remember first fruits of these types of prophecies. What's going to happen to the Jews? What do we know that we've studied before that I've covered not only when I taught Revelation earlier 15 weeks ago, but when I taught Zechariah 12 years ago? What's going to happen to the Jews? They're going to have grace bestowed on them too, just like you did if you're in Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to fall on them too, just like it did if you're in Christ. They're going to come to the right understanding and put their faith in Christ based on the gospel too, and almost the entire nation, maybe the entire nation that is left at that time will do that. And these are the first of them. That's what I kind of look at this. We're going to look at this a little bit more closely next week because of what they're doing. They're the first fruits of the prophecy that is coming, the fulfillment of what we'll see, Romans 11:25-28. Remember what Paul says, what he's quoting these passages that we'll look at next week, but notice it says at the end of this, these Jews who are hardened for a moment. Okay, when we think that we got it all figured out and these Jewish people don't, and it's because we're so smart, this was part of God's plan. Notice verse 28, as regards to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts from the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises God has made to the Jewish people, the promises that we'll cover from these passages, and we're going to look at Zechariah 13, he says he's going to save them. And he doesn't lie because his promises are irrevocable. They are hardened for a moment, for a time, for his plan and for your benefit. And that is all to his glory, but he's going to save them. And these are the first fruits of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for this rich text. And as we transition into this next weekend, we see this incredible moment in human history where you begin to save people in the midst of the worst trouble that the world has ever seen. That is the sort of God that you are. You are a living God, and your word is active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we understand that today, and we understand the power of salvation that comes from your word and the gospel proclaimed to the lost, we can have that sort of experience today with the people around us. We can share the gospel. We can be like these. We're sealed as well. We are your possession as well. And you are protecting us to do your work until you take us home to proclaim the same good news that these 144,000 young Jewish men that you're going to choose from every tribe, everyone, you're going to save them, and you've saved us to do your work, to be your slaves. We thank you for the opportunity and the blessing to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.